1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning reading at verse number 1. It says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word once again. We pray you would help us once more as we seek to know your truth and to find the path that your word lays out for us, Lord, that we would learn of you and you would guide us into all truth this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we look into any of the various controversies that swirl around us as believers, we recognize that it can be a challenge sometimes to even delineate between the two sides in a debate, that we recognize that typically each side has a tendency to vilify the other side and their representation of the other side may not even necessarily be accurate. But nevertheless, we want to become aware of these debates. We want to, as we try to think where we should stand, we need to recognize that there are extremes that are out there, ditches of error on either side of us, and above all, that we want to seek guidance from the Scriptures as to the true path in which we all should walk as believers. And so this afternoon, we want to ask the question, what should be the Christian's role and relationship with his or her government? Now we recognize the Scripture clearly has various things to say about our attitude toward our government, whether we are to honor and obey our government, as it talks about in Romans chapter 13, in verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for their God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so we recognize there's quite a lot in just that passage alone, and there's other passages that speak of this as well, but it's the idea that as citizens under a government, as believers, that we're to be loyal citizens, we're to be faithful in our fulfilling our responsibilities, and that includes submitting to the authority of government, that we're to respect those who hold the various offices of government, we're to obey the laws, and yes, unfortunately, we're to pay our taxes as well. And on the whole, I think that's fairly clear to us from the Scriptures, but I think what is not necessarily as clear is how we're to interact with and seek to influence our government. Amongst Baptists, one of what is referred to as the Baptist distinctives is the separation of church and state. But that's a term or a phrase that has been completely redefined depending on who you ask. And we ask, okay, well, what does that mean and where do we actually draw that line of separation? Nowadays, we recognize that there's many non-Christians who would seek to find the separation of church and state as meaning that religion in general, and biblical Christianity in particular, is to have absolutely no influence at all upon government, that it's to be pushed out. And there's many that seem to be dedicated to eradicating any vestige of Christianity from national affairs, that to the point where we have, even today, people that are signing petitions that we need to remove the part that God keep our land glorious and free. That shouldn't be in our national anthem, because that's showing that there should be a separation of church and state. That has nothing to do with us. That's what is said. But we would say, well, wait a minute, that's not what the separation of church and state means. That we recognize it has, when it was originally created, has more to do with the idea of the state not interfering with the citizens in the practice of their religious beliefs. In North American history, we would say, well, the first place where we actually see the establishment of religious freedom and this idea of the separation of church and state actually came in the colony of Rhode Island. That there was many who came from Europe seeking religious freedom, and they established colonies, but even though they were fleeing persecution, that often what happened is they would establish the religion of their colony, and then any other form of Christianity that came along, and then that one would be persecuted. And it wasn't until Rhode Island was first established that it was said, well, no, people should be able to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience without interference from the government. And so when we think of that history, we recognize that the idea of the separation of church and state has with it the idea that the state is not to control the church, and neither is the church to control the state. They are to remain separate entities respecting each other, having what is hopefully a beneficial influence on each other. That the government provides safety, provides security, so that the people underneath that government can worship God freely without fear of persecution. And we would look at churches as being there at work perfecting the saints, that in doing so that they provide loyal, hardworking, honest citizens that will strengthen society as a whole. So as we think of that, and of course kind of figure that out, but the question arises, in what ways can we and should we as Christians seek to influence our government? What is kind of within our jurisdiction, what lies with outside of that? What role can we have and should we have in our government? And we know that government has been established by God for the punishment of the evildoer and the honoring of those that do well. And so we recognize, in order for government to fulfill what God has established government to be, that they have to have some sort of moral compass so that they know what is evil to be punished and what is good to be honored. And we recognize they have to get that from somewhere. And from the Bible is probably the best place for them to get that idea from. And so we ask ourselves, how do we properly and effectively provide that moral compass for our government? And in this discussion, as with so many discussions, we as believers tend to divide ourselves into two camps. One side, we would, and of course, with all these different names that, in terms that we have, we recognize they may not necessarily be the most accurate, but we have to try to call it something. So we could say the one side we would refer to as passivism. Passivism. And that would be the idea that the Christian should not seek any role in government. The thought is, well, our kingdom is not of this world, that we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So therefore, for a Christian to involve themselves in politics or seek to run for political office would be wrong, would be against God's commands. And through history, we see this to be the stance of many of the groups referred to in history as the Anabaptists. And even today, that amongst Hutterites and Mennonites and the Amish, that there's kind of that thought of not becoming involved politically in any way. And recognizing the situation that they found themselves in which they had to kind of flee from different places, they were persecuted by Catholic and Protestant nations alike, that you can see why they said, well, no, we need to just stay completely away from government. But we would say, well, is that right? Should a Christian have no influence whatsoever upon his government? Because reading the scriptures, we see men such as Daniel in the Bible who served in government. And we could say that the government that Daniel served in was by no means a godly government at all. But yet he had significant opportunity to be a testimony to those in power. And based upon what is written in Daniel chapter 4, that we can all expect to meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one day, and not the least of which because of Daniel's influence and how God used him in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And as well, we recall the statement that someone has once said that all it takes for evil to prosper is for good men to do nothing. We know that there are plenty of wicked men clamoring for power, and wouldn't we say that above all that our government would need people of honesty, people of integrity in positions of power, and where would government look to as a source of people like that? Wouldn't believers themselves be able to supply that need of being people of integrity? And it's a thought, if we do not do what we can do to influence government for good, are we not failing our government as Christians? If we have this attitude, well, no, politics is too dirty, I'm not going to get my hands into that at all. It's not going to become any less dirty if we make that choice. And so as we consider these questions, we would tend to conclude that passivism towards government would seem to be a deviation from the path we should follow. It's going too far, but we want to identify on the other side what would potentially be the other ditch of error we could fall into, and that we would refer to as activism. And in this way of thinking, one would say that as believers, it's important for us to become as politically active as possible, campaigning for or against various issues, seeking to elect as many Bible-believing Christians as possible to positions of power so that the laws can be changed and society as a whole might be transformed for the glory of God and for the furtherance of gospel. And when we try to think of this broad idea of political activism amongst believers, we recognize that encompassed within that are various schools of theological thought which provide kind of the impetus and justification for this position. But as we start to get in some of those, we realize there might be things suspect in each of them. We recognize there's the thought today of Christian Reconstructionism, of where it's basically trying to reconstruct our society so that we would all of society would be brought into alignment with the laws that govern the Israelites in the Old Testament. And that it's kind of this idea that it is our duty as Christians to create a theocracy. And some even believing that, well, we need to accomplish that, and once we accomplish that, then Christ will come. Another school of thought is what is referred to as dominion theology, that, or the dominion mandate, in which Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 is essentially the basis, where it says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." That this verse, you know, speaks of dominion, that it is applied and it is taken to mean that as Christians that we are mandated by God to take control of everything around us, including government, for the glory of God, that we would subdue it and bring it under the cause of Christ. And we recognize that this is a line of thought that is quite prevalent when we get into homeschooling circles, but we also would say, well, wait a minute, that does seem to be kind of a stretch from what we would say would be a correct interpretation of that passage. And so again, it starts to maybe raise some questions to us. But as well, we recognize that there's so many groups that are essentially seeking to create a utopian society. There's a tendency for many to declare that if Christian principles are synthesized with certain forms of government, that that's going to produce the perfect society. And so that's why we have today we have Christian communism, we have Christian socialism, Christian anarchism, and Christian democracy. They're all various parts of the spectrum, but they all have Christian as being a part of that. And so in all of this, we see that Christians that are standing up to speak against the evils of society, to change the laws, and on the whole, we would say, well, good for them, that's good they're willing to do that. But as we step back, then again, we start to question whether such activism would go too far the other way. That our mandate as the Lord's churches is the Great Commission of Matthew 28, where we're to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And we realize, no matter how loosely one might try to interpret that passage, that creating a theocracy is not really included in that mandate. As well, we don't see very much of Jesus or Paul or any of the other writers in the New Testament really pushing for the reformation of the political system. We realize that the system of the Roman government, in many ways in that time, was a lot more unjust than what we have now. That there was slavery back in those days, and a lot of different things of brutality and injustice. And if you'd say, well, if any system needed changing, it was definitely that system. But you don't see Paul or Peter really clamoring for the change of that system, that they were living within that system. And as well, looking to the political system as a vehicle for lasting spiritual renewal and even for spiritual revival, we would say from history that isn't how it works. Usually what happened is that there was a revival in a nation, and then that changed the whole scope of the nation as a whole. And as well, we would see that history is replete with examples of Christian theocracies that were established, which should be enough to cure us from wanting to try to institute another one. We think of the whole mess of the Crusades and the Inquisitions. We think of things that happened during Cromwell's Commonwealth or the witch trials in the colony of Massachusetts, that where there was kind of this theocracy added in the government, and it really ended up causing a lot of harm and really causing a lot of in terms of the name of Christ being dragged through the mud by those who claim to carry that name. And we could say, of course, well, they didn't get it right. Well, if we had a chance to create a theocracy, we'd be able to make it properly. But I think we realize that that's probably what the others thought too, that they would be able to do that. And we recognize that when Christ returns, all the kingdoms of the world will come under his authority, and then we will truly have a theocracy. We'll have truly what a just government will be. But I don't believe that it is up for us to try to usher that in, that he has to come to establish that. And prophetically we see that of how things are going to come together as we read Daniel and other passages. But as we've seen, that we can identify when we're off the true path, when our position produces within us pride. And we could say with passivism, the pride can come when we develop a holier-than-thou attitude, that we're too righteous to engage in the dirtiness of politics. But with activism, we would say, well, pride enters in the thought that we figure, well, I have so much wisdom and I am so unable to be corrupted that I can accomplish what so many others have failed in creating this perfect Christian society. When we know even ourselves are imperfect and fallible beings as well. That with both extremes, the result is that we fail our nation. In failing to find our voice in passivism, we have no influence on our society and continually slips further away from biblical principles. But with activism and becoming overly aggressive in seeking to conform unbelievers to Christian thought through the power of government, we end up causing those we are trying to reach to fear and to loathe us rather than to respect us and to reject the truth that we're trying to impart to them because they view it as us trying to force it down their throats. So clearing all of that away, we want to ask, what does the Bible say should be the Christian's relationship with his or her government? How do we fulfill what is our duty to our government without overstepping our bounds? And, of course, I would love to claim, well, I've found the perfect balance, but that would be very presumptuous of me to try to do that I could be too far one way or the other myself. But from the Scriptures, I hope once again to provoke your thinking and to provide you with some principles which will help you in finding that balance for yourself. And that brings us back to the passage that we began with this afternoon, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where it says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That we as believers have a tremendous opportunity to be a positive and powerful influence upon our political leaders. But we recognize as well that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That we look to political power as the means to effect change, but in reality that power is weak. That we think of throughout the history of the nation of Israel and as it divided in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, of how you would have kings that would come in and would bring great reformation and seek to turn people back to the Lord, and they accomplished so much, it would seem, but then as soon as they passed away, that then someone else would come into power and all the good that they did was wiped out in only a few short years. And we recognize that political power in reality is weak, and we have a much greater power at our disposal, and that is the power of prayer. And prayer is something that we so often don't think as much of as we should. But we realize that it says, first of all, that that is what we're to look to. That God wants us to learn to exercise that power of prayer as freely and effectually as possible. That He wants us to be praying for our leaders. And it says there to pray for them, to supplicate for them, to make intercession for them, to even give thanks for them. Where it says for all men, and that's all men without exception, and for kings and for all that are in authority, whether they're good leaders, whether they're bad leaders, that we're to pray for them. We're to hold them up before the Lord in prayer. That our leaders need our prayers. That from different passages in Daniel and Ephesians, we recognize that behind the scenes that there is spiritual wickedness in high places. These forces that influence governments, influence leaders to deceive nations in general and their leaders in particular. And so we need to be praying for them, that for their salvation if they're not saved, that they might have wisdom, that they might have discernment, that they might be able to make the right decisions. That we think that they're bombarded with so many options, so many different lobby groups trying to push them one way or another, and they know whatever their decision is, they're going to make somebody mad. And so we want to pray for them, that they would have that confidence, that they would know what to do and be sure of that. That our first instinct with various political issues of the day is to write a letter, to sign a petition, to get on the phone, or get on a radio show to voice our displeasure. But as Christians, our first and foremost instinct needs to be to get on our knees before the Lord on behalf of our leaders. And it's a thought as well that as we seek to do that, as we hold up our leaders in prayer, in doing that we cease to be so adversarial in our stance. As we conduct ourselves in that way, that they even, as we seek to do that, that we're not looked at as adversaries, but ones that are trying to be a help to the system. We're not part of the problem, we're seeking to be part of the solution. But as we conduct ourselves with faithfulness and integrity, we will, with well-doing, put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The results will be that we will be placed in a position in which we are better able to lead a good and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so we think of that first of all, and primarily that we need to recognize the importance of prayer for our government. But as well in the New Testament, we recognize at various times that individuals were placed in positions in which they had the opportunity to speak before those in authority. We think of Peter and John when they are able to stand before the council. We think of Paul on numerous occasions that he was able to stand before first Felix and then Festus and Agrippa, and he appealed unto Caesar, and we don't know exactly if he was able to actually stand before Caesar and share the gospel as well. I don't know. But as with them, God provides us with opportunities to have an influence, to make a difference. And we need to, as guided and empowered by Him, make the best of it. That we realize in the time of the Bible and in the system of government that they had, that the opportunities might have been few or far between. That we would say in our nation that we have much more opportunities. And so I think it is wise for us to seek to have our voices heard. That we use the opportunities that God gives us. It isn't wrong for us to level criticism against a government official. Because we think of John the Baptist, that he spoke against Herod. He says, "Thou should not have thy brother's wife." And of course, he suffered for that. He died as a result of that. But yet, we realize that there was no ever condemnation of that, of what he did, that he did the right thing. And sometimes we do need to have the courage to speak truth to power, regardless of the consequences to us. But nevertheless, we need to approach our leaders with respect. It speaks of in Titus that we're to speak evil of no man. And that it's another one of those ones where there's no exceptions to that rule, that our leaders need us not to just kind of speak evil of them and call them names or anything like that, but say this was a wrong decision, how can we try to make it right? But finally, as well, we recognize if we truly hope to bring lasting change and spiritual renewal and even revival to our nation, the political arena, scripturally speaking, is not the vehicle through which that change is produced. It is the power of the gospel that transforms people. That is the true power of God, and there's no substitute for the power of the gospel. And it is imperative that as believers that we continue to share the gospel, yes, by word, but also so much more by the lives that we live. We show the power of the gospel in our lives that transforms us. That we realize nations are going to rise and fall. This earth will pass away one day, but we are seeking to bring as many souls to a saving knowledge of Christ that we can, regardless of what the events that might transpire, regardless of who is in power or not. That our faithfulness in that endeavor will be what truly blesses our nation, what truly transforms our nation. That there's much for us to do in this. And so we want to be sure that we're not expending our energies, getting sidetracked, and fighting the wrong battles. That we realize in this as with so many other areas that there is a place for us. There is a path that we are to walk. That it isn't where we do nothing and we just basically look at society and say, well, it's going to be destroyed and we're just going to step back and watch it happen. That we do something about it, but yet we realize that it isn't our maneuvering, it isn't our politicking that's going to transform it. It's going to be us being faithful to what we are called in as Christians, to pray, to speak the truth, and to share the gospel. That as we do that, that's what's going to have our greatest effect. And it's not to say that political office is something that we should never pursue. If someone has led of the Lord to do that, then they should do that. And we as believers should hold them up doubly in prayer, because we recognize that they're brothers in the Lord, and we want to see them succeed. But again, we recognize that it isn't where we're trying to create heaven on earth or anything like that, that that's going to happen when Christ comes again. And so in this, as with all areas, may the Lord help us to find that proper balance so that we could have the influence that we should have upon the nation in which we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word, and we just pray you would again, guide us in all truth. Help us to do what we can in our community and for our government. Help us to fulfill our duty and responsibility and just guide us that we might be used of you to make a difference in the country in which we live, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's turn to one last hymn, number 432.